I'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We are gradually closing in on a completion of our series of Ecclesiastes. And this morning we're going to look at verses 8:16 through 9:6. And let's read that text. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examined it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. And it's the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they had no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they had no more share in all that is done under the sun. Let us pray. Father, as we consider aspects of your sovereignty and mysteries of your providence in history itself and in individual lives, we ask that you would give us the ability to rest and a trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. The preacher Koheleth has been trying to figure out the meaning of life throughout the book. And throughout Ecclesiastes, he sets forth positive and negative conclusions on various issues. The beginning of our text this morning reflects a certain amount of frustration. In his quest, he comes to understand that the ways of God are above man to understand or figure out. Gerhard Meyer wrote, "Because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence, it rather reaches beyond them." Of course, this means that as we examine particular events in our lives and in history in general, there is a real possibility, in fact, their absolute certainty, that we won't understand all of their significance. Maybe we get a glimpse of the meaning of an event in our lives, maybe sometime later, as we look back. And there are often times when we don't get that. The whole text calls us to really be content in trusting God and His sovereign plans and purposes. First, we are to be content in our own limitations and trust God. We see in Ecclesiastes 8:16 and 17, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how either day nor night do one eye sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Main thing the preacher says he has learned is that so in his quest so far, it's impossible to know for certain what God's doing in the world. Many things in God's government of the universe are beyond our capacity to know. How do we respond to our limitations in this regard? Well, some people look at events in the world and conclude there cannot be a God who is working any kind of plan. Like the famous statement from Macbeth, you may remember Act 5, Scene 5, it says, "Life is only a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying nothing." Kind of a famous quote from that. Others think that if there is a God, he has no idea what he's doing. He's like the deity that Thomas Hardy wrote about. He says, "That dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show." I think it's much wiser for us to acknowledge the greatness and wisdom of God and admit that we are finite beings with fallen minds that are incapable of understanding the ways and purposes of God. Richard Pratt, Old Testament professor that especially appreciated when I was in class with him, he said, he wrote this, "Don't worry about it, I've got a plan," the man said to his wife as they sat in their broken down car by the side of the road. They'd spent several hours by the side of the road, hoping that someone would come by. "I've got a plan that will fix everything," he assured her. She said, "Wait a minute, I want to know what you're planning to do. I'm not so sure I can trust your plans. After all, it was your idea to take this deserted road as a shortcut to begin with." Well, he said, that's the way it is with human schemes. They are often ill-conceived and fail. And when we're in trouble, and others often offer a way out, we have good reasons for being skeptical. The ideas may actually get us in more trouble. But God's plans are just the opposite. He never makes mistakes, and he can accomplish all that he set out to do. And we can be sure that his plans are wise and they will succeed. In Romans chapter 11, the very end of that chapter, we read earlier that great doxology after Paul speaks of really some of the highest things in the counsels of God, election and Israel and the Gentiles and so on. He does say, verses 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Isaac Watts, at the end of one of his hymns, wrote, "Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores." Often we look at the events in the history and we're frustrated and we wonder, how could this possibly work into an eternal plan of God? Now, James Russell Lowe wrote a poem that speaks of God's supervision in this regard. It said, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." Echoing that same trust of the words, one commentator said, God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes at which he is behind. We have to learn this and let him work. J.I. Packer made a very important personal application of this in his book, Knowing God. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. Classic. He said, "The statement, God is love, means that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does. The knowledge that this is so for him personally is the Christian's supreme comfort. As a believer, he finds in the cross of Christ assurance that he, as an individual, is beloved of God. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me," Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Not just some things, note, but all things. Every single thing that happens to him expresses God's love to him and comes to him through the third ring of God's purposes for him. Thus, as far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and every event of every day's life, even when he cannot see the why and wherefore of God's dealings. He knows that there is love in and behind them, and so he can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and he is content. Are you able to trust God like that, even when you don't understand a negative event in your life? We all go through various things that bring grief to us, struggles to us, physical problems that can go on and on. And yet we know that God is at work in our lives. We're to trust him, I think especially in those times of suffering or pain. We're also to be content in God's sovereignty. Certainly these overlap. Ecclesiastes 9:1, but all this I laid to heart, examine it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. The Bible uses the hand of God to express God's power and love and supervision, especially this people and their actions. God is sovereign in our salvation. For the one who believes in Jesus, the hand of God is an image of comfort. When the preacher talks about love and hate, could be thinking about human emotions, certainly doing that in 9:6. However, that really doesn't fit the flow of his thought at this point. The idea of God's love and hate, or acceptance and rejection, fits the context better. Perhaps we're reminded of Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's another way of speaking about divine election and reprobation. Therefore, this is still expressing ideas associated with the sovereignty of God. In this case, his sovereignty and election and his plan in salvation. When we think again of the hand of God, believers are called the sheep of his hand. In Psalm 95:7, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We're in God's hands when we die. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Of course, we're familiar with those words as Jesus spoke them on the cross. Jesus said that no one can snatch us out of his or the Father's hand in John 10:28, that passage. For those who are in Christ, we have great comfort of knowing God's love and acceptance in Christ and knowing that we are in the Father's and the Son's hand. The Holy Spirit indwells us and changes us, keeps us, molds us, all those things. There's another aspect of the hand of God. It's also a hand of judgment. Hebrews 10:31 states that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For unbelievers, God's hand is not a hand of comfort, but a hand of judgment. And hopefully it is a hand of terror enough to awaken them to their peril and they come to faith in Jesus. We also see God is sovereign in his providence in our lives. We look in our earlier sermon back in Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13, we saw, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Preacher noted that ultimately it will not go well for the wicked. They may have some temporary prosperity in this life, But looking toward the final judgment, it will not go well. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine as the sovereignty of the infinite God." An important point on this is that we cannot look at someone's life, how they are prospering or having good health or whatever at the moment, and perhaps having difficult times, and then determine their position before God. I've heard Word of Faith teachers argue that if a person is a true believer and really has faith, then they will never have a problem. They'll have material prosperity. They're going to have divine health. And if they don't have that, then obviously they don't have enough faith, or there's some kind of sin in their life that's blocking the hand of God from giving them what they are owed by God. Well, that perspective is absolutely false. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9:2-3 mentioned it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is under the sun, that the same event happens to all. We see, of course, these events happening these ways, and I've mentioned before that I've been in hospital calls on someone who was extremely sick or even near death, and a relative would come in who held to the Word of Faith type of message, and they were angry with the person in the bed and rebuked them, saying, "If you just had enough faith, you'd get up out of that bed. What's the matter with you?" And so here's someone deathly ill, and what should be a word of comfort or care turns into a harsh criticism and attack. Walter Kaiser made a good comment on this point. He said, "It is cruel to add to the hurt of oppressed persons by suggesting they are definitely objects of God's judgment. Such narrow-minded reasoning would suggest that all suffering is the result of personal sin, but that would be unbiblical. Certainly some sin is," and he says, "one, educational, as Elihu brought out to Job near the end of that book. He said, some is doxological for the glory of God, as Jesus showed his disciples the proper deduction to be drawn from the man born blind in John 9:1-3. Now you remember they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There was a Jewish belief that babies could sin in the womb, and he must have done that, and that's why he was born blind. Jesus said, "No, it's for the glory of God." Kaiser goes on. He said, "Some is probationary, as when Habakkuk looked out from his watchtower on a world of tyranny, violence, and sin, and found the answer in patient waiting from God's long-suffering retribution to take place. Some is revelational, as the prophet Hosea learned from the isolation felt by God as a result of Israel's spiritual adultery when Hosea, from his own wife's infidelities." The end of Ecclesiastes 9:3 is an important statement made about the sinful condition of sinful man. Verse 3, "This is an evil in all that is under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." You don't have to look very far to see the reality of that verse. In fact, we see it around us all the time. Michael Eaton defines this madness as a moral wildness that is impetuous and irrational. People commit acts of lawless violence, pursue self-destructive addictions, harmful practices, sexual immorality. where we see abortion and gender issues and all these things in our culture and the rationalization of them from every side. And we think about that, the attempts to are really destructive to the human body. You might remember the 1960s comedy, It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. Well, that was kind of one of those zany comedies. Well, the title reflects the culture in which we live today. Isaiah 5:20-21 certainly applies to our culture. It's apropos of where we live and the time in which we live. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness through light and light through darkness, who put bitter through sweet and sweet through bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And we certainly see that in our culture. Added to personal sin is the brilliance with which some people rationalize their sin. It's kind of the clever expression of that was done by a folk singer, Anna Russell. Maybe anyone remember her from the 60s. She was one of those that went around singing the folk songs, strumming her guitar, you know, at Berkeley and those places. And she wrote this song, and it told a story like a lot of those folk songs did. And it said, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomaniae. When I was three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now that I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Well, of course, if you do what's wrong, it's your fault. You're the one breaking God's law. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9:3 ends with a statement that points to a great leveler. There's madness in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Derek Kidner calls death the universal obliterator. D.A. Carson wrote, death is fundamentally God's imposed limitation on human arrogance. The cemetery in England stands a grave marker. As this inscription, she died for want of things. Alongside the stones, apparently her husband's grave marker, and it said he died trying to give them to her. Well, it's laughable, and yet the epitaph is sometimes true. When I was in seminary, I remember in a Greek class, Professor Dr. Mayer was, he had headed up in archaeological excavation in Abila, Jordan for years. And he was translating, there was a necropolis as part of it, he was translating all the tombstones that were in Greek. And I remember him telling us, giving us the translation of one that was essentially, as you walk by this tombstone, don't laugh, you'll be here soon. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. That tombstone was put in there. Or marker, grade marker. One day, we will all die. You will die and stand before God. Apart from the second coming of Christ, once 100 years go by, everyone in this room will pass through that veil into eternity. If Christ does return, stand before God anyway. And the most ultimate question of life is how will you stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God? The only way you can is through faith in Jesus, in His saving work, in His life, death, and resurrection. If you trust in Him, you can know you have assurance and salvation in that day. if you're not in Christ, you will face the judgment of God. We are also to be content in the span of life that God gives us. Verses 4 through 6, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they will have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. In order to compare life and death, the preacher contrasts a living dog and a dead lion. That time, the lion, somewhat today too, was a noble animal. If you go into a zoo, you tend to want to look at the lions more than the hyenas, you know, kind of thing. But remember, at this time, the lion even served as the royal insignia for the house of David. And by contrast, dogs weren't the nice little house pets that we enjoy. They were despised scavenger animals. We had these nice pets today, but at that time, they were roaming, filthy animals, considered wild, and weren't esteemed at all. However, that situation changes if the lion is dead. The dog comes out on top because at least he's alive. And the preacher makes some points about death in this regard. He said the dead know nothing, at least in terms of this life. They're very aware of their situation, either in heaven or hell. 9:6 makes clear that they have a continued existence. Their love and their hatred have perished. They had no more share in what's done under the sun. Death also ends any reward they might get in this life. And often no one even remembers the dead. We know certain figures in history because of maybe some historical accomplishment or heinous act. But think about the masses of people that lived and died, and we know nothing about them. In Psalm 1, when it compares the wicked and the righteous, the very end of the psalm, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Charles Spurgeon compared that to a great ship going across the ocean. He said it leaves a big wake as it goes across, but within a short time it's back to the regular ocean again. Mark Twain, talking about funerals and the surety of death, said, I did not attend his funeral, but I wrote a nice letter saying I approved it. And sometimes there are those that we think that way about it. Again in verse 5, that the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. It's good to know that we will die one day, because it enables us to prepare for eternity. The British preacher and evangelist David Watson told about a medical student who came to see him after dissection of this first cadaver. The student was deeply shaken by the experience because as he cut through muscle and other tissue to expose the organs, he said to himself, as this is all that we become at death, what's the point of anything? The evangelist, of course, pointed him toward eternity. Milton wrote of sin this way, sin and her shadow, death. Certainly echoing Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that there is life after death. We have from the mouth of Jesus the heart of the Bible's teaching concerning the doctrine of hell and much of what we know about heaven. We have from the mouth of Jesus the assurance of continued life in heaven for those who know Christ. And of course, the Bible goes beyond that, not just heaven in the intermediate state, but to the final consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. One statement of Jesus is often read at funerals, and I think appropriately so, from John 14, 1 to 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Basically, he said, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't be telling you this. You have it from the mouth of Jesus, the assurance, not only of continued life after death, but of course, the place in heaven for those who believe in Jesus. This again warns us and calls us to believe in Jesus. Especially think about the fact that we have a time appointed to us by God. A good friend of mine, Jim Beneke, some of you know him, and his son Andrew, very gifted young man, died of cancer at age 21. And Andrew was a very strong Christian. In fact, he was inviting unsaved friends and their parents to his deathbed and presenting the gospel to them. Some of those are now Christians. But Jim told me, said he'd had people say to him, well, you know, he got cheated out of his life. The devil got one over on him. He took away some of his life. Wasn't fair. Or, you know, he had bad luck, those kind of things. And Jim said he always answers, no, he lived the full and complete life ordained by God for him. He said, we would have liked it to have been a longer life, but that was God's eternal purpose and plan for his life. Archibald Alexander, the first professor of theology at Princeton when the school was first started, wrote a very fine book. Again, it's in our church library, recommended Thoughts on Religious Experience. He said, this year you may be called to bid farewell to all your earthly prospects and all your blood relatives. The bare possibility of such an event ought to have the effect of engaging your most serious attention and of leading you to immediate preparation. You ask what preparation is necessary? I answer reconciliation with God and a meetness of the employment and enjoyments of the heavenly state. Preparation for death includes repentance toward God for our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and reliance on His atoning sacrifice. Again, we think about this passage. We see God's sovereignty in it. We also see the reality of our lifespan and ultimately our deaths. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? As you think about the issues of eternity, are you prepared to step into the presence of God and stand there? And you cannot apart from Jesus and a reliant trust on Him and Him alone for your salvation. Unless you transfer any trust in yourself and anything in your life to Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that as we think about the events in our life and even the events in the society around us, and often work against the evil that we see, we still understand that you are at work, that you are not taken by surprise or at your wit's end because of the affairs of man, that you are working out an eternal plan and purpose throughout the world, leading to a final consummation of history. We pray that you would enable us to trust you more fully. The events of broader culture and even in the events in our own lives, the various ups and downs we experience. Pray that you would be honored in our lives and the way we address every aspect of how we live and the things in our lives. In Jesus' name. We also